Let me assert this morning that with all the talk today of diversity and individuality and distinctiveness, there is one thing that is constant. There is truly one common denominator. We are all sinners. Every one of us. And so when it comes to the Bible, we can all relate because the Bible is a book about sinners. More appropriately, it's about God rescuing sinners. It's also about God judging sinners. But the overall theme of the Bible is that God, who is the creator of all, who is the judge and Lord over all, desires to rescue people who are in rebellion, to redeem them, to bring them back, to restore them to himself. That's the story of the Bible. And the Bible is full of sinners, and therefore we can all relate. And I guess you're aware that perhaps one of the most significant instances of a sinner in the Bible is King David. When I say King David's name, we think of the psalmist, we think of the young shepherd who confronted a lion and a bear was able to protect his flock. We think of David and Goliath, but we also think of Bathsheba, don't we? We think of David walking along that parapet late at night when he should have been out with his armies, seeing a woman bathing, calling her to himself, using his power as king to sexually harass her. She becomes pregnant. He tries to be deceitful by bringing her husband home from the battlefield so that it will appear that he has fathered the child, and yet the husband, drunk, has more character than the king does. He refuses to be with his wife when his comrades are out in the field. So David sends him back. Plan B was to arrange through the violence of battle to arrange to have him killed. That's a pretty ugly story. There's an ugliness to that. There's a horror to that, a terror to that, that we really have a hard time getting our minds around. And I think it represents kind of the apex in the Bible of a cluster of sins by one individual in the Bible. It is the prototypical, desperate, sinful component. It is an example of how deep, how far someone who supposedly is a person of God, how far they can go, right? Well, we also have the text that we've read this morning, which is really the highlight of Scripture. It's the highlight of confession. It is, if David's cluster of sins is the deepest that a person can go in Scripture, then I think Psalm 51 is also, it represents the height to which repentance and worship and a desire for restoration can be presented. Psalm 51. And it's not just about King David, but it's for all of us, because we're all sinners. We may not have committed adultery, but on the other hand, we likely have, if you believe Jesus in Matthew 5. None of us are murderers, unless you believe Jesus in Matthew 5, where he says inappropriate anger is the sin of murder. We're all sinners. Hopefully we're forgiven, redeemed. We're in the family of God. We are, in Old Testament terminology, we're under the covenant of God. In New Testament terminology, we're born again. We're in the church of Jesus. Hopefully that's true, but we still recognize that we're capable of some of us deep and dark sin. So Psalm 51 is for us. If you have your Bibles, turn there. If you have a Bible on your device, click over to the 51st Psalm. And we're just going to walk through it this morning. And what I want to show you is that the Psalm is for us, no less than it was for David. As he reflected back upon his repentance, as he reflected about the way that God restored him, he wrote this beautiful song of worship. But it's for us as well, because we are sinners, like King David. We're sinners. And so the reality of sin in our lives should bring us to practice the same things that he practices. We should mirror his actions and attitudes in this psalm. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to think that through. So let's begin with the first verse. And the first verse shows us that, like King David the sinner, we should acknowledge our God. He doesn't begin with his sin. He really begins with his God. Notice what he says. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." David is clearly concerned here with his own heart, but the driving focus is the character of his God, the nature of his God. He begins the psalm with this confidence that even though there is this deep guilt in his heart and this terrible memory of the actions that he has undertaken, the truth of the matter is he focuses on the nature of God. It begins with God and God's love and God's mercy, the covenant relationship he's in with God, despite his own great sins. And because our sins are really no different than David's, our sins are still significant. We need, like him, we need a big God. We need a great God. We need a gracious God. And the incredible thing is this is the kind of God we have. We've already sung it this morning. Our Lord is on our side. The book of Romans says that if God is for us, who can be against us? And the book of Romans, acknowledging that we are flawed people, that we are people of flesh, we are people with sin in our lives, and there are constant reminders about pursuing holiness. But in the context of all of that, the psalmist says, our God is for us. What an incredible truth that is. If you're going to deal with your sin, you have to begin with your God. You better have a big enough God who not only takes sin seriously, but then at the same time is a God of mercy and a God of grace and a God of steadfast love. And that's the kind of God we have, the God of the Bible. David knew this, and he uses language that echoes it. If you have your Bibles, go over to Genesis chapter 34 for me just a minute. Not Genesis, Exodus chapter 34. Turn there for just a second to Exodus 34. Here, Moses has a vision of God, and in the 34th chapter, God reveals himself to Moses because Moses is asked to see more of God's glory. I always love that. Moses had seen all of the plagues, he'd seen the Red Sea split, and he's still asking for more of God's glory. So he wants to see more of the glory of God. And in Exodus chapter 34, look in verse 6. God reveals himself in a physical manifestation, but there's far more than some kind of physical manifestation here. Look in verse 6. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed. And this is what God says about himself. And he repeats his name. Notice this. He says, the Lord, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's how God describes himself. In the middle of Moses trying to deal with the people of Israel who were stiff-necked and hardened and they were reverting back to idol worship, God says, you want to know the kind of God I am? I am a God, look at it, I am a God who is merciful and gracious, and I am slow to anger, and I abound in steadfast love and faithfulness. I keep steadfast love for thousands. I forgive iniquity and transgression and sin. Notice those three words, by the way. We'll come back to them. Iniquity, transgression, and sin. But who will by no means clear the guilty? So I'm still a holy God. There's a price to pay if there's no repentance. There's judgment that will happen if people don't humble themselves. But nevertheless, even in that context, the emphasis is upon his mercy and his grace. If you're going to deal with your sin, you better start not with your sin, you better start with your God. And you better have a God who's great enough, who's glorious enough, who's loving enough, who's patient enough, who's gracious enough to forgive sinners. And this is what David begins with. He believes that there is mercy to be had. He believes that his God is so great because his God has shown his steadfast love, that covenant concept in the Old Testament of God's commitment to his people that is not dependent on their behavior, but is simply because God has graciously loved them and according to God's abundant mercy that he would blot out transgression. If you're going to deal with your sin, you should acknowledge your God. If we're going to deal with our sin, we also, like David, we need to admit our sin. And that's what we see in verses 2 and 6. Notice the synonyms. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. You have those same three words that God himself used to Moses. Here, David uses those words as synonyms to describe his disobedience, his great sin, his sin of sexual immorality, his sin of deceit, his sin of murder. David was overwhelmed with the reality of his sin, and he didn't pull any punches. He confessed his sin. You know what confession means, right? Confession means to say the same thing as. And when you confess, you basically are saying to God, God, I agree with you on your in your evaluation of my sin. That's what admitting your sin means. That's what confessing your sin means. That you are coming to terms, you are owning it for what it is. One author calls this humble self-surrender. Owning up to your own responsibility, owning up to your decisions, your actions. And David is doing this, and he had to do it. He really didn't have any other choice, because look at what he says at the end of verse 3. He says, my sin is ever before me. It's there in my memory. It doesn't matter how I want to distract myself. My sin is always there. The old preachers used to call memory God's bloodhound. That once you sin, once you commit some kind of act of rebellion against God, then that memory will chase you. That God, that memory, there's a scent there where the memory won't let up, and God uses that. And David experienced that. He said, no matter what I do, no matter how busy I make myself, my sin is ever before me. I cannot escape it. And then look at what he says in verse 4. And I have to tell you, you know, growing up in church, I knew the David and Bathsheba story. It was one of the kind of risky parts of the Bible, right? Risque parts of the Bible. And so I knew the story, and I also knew this psalm, and I knew verse 4, and it really bothered me. It always bothered me. Because look at what verse 4 says. It says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Even as a little kid, I wanted to say, wait a minute. What about Bathsheba? What about the people? What about Uriah? What about the baby that ended up suffering the consequences in judgment? How can David say against you, you only have I sinned? And of course, you recognize that this is not meant to be a denial of these offenses. But rather, catch this now. The point of this is that this is the proper depth and breadth of the offense. That the decision that David made to pursue his own pleasure in violation of God's standard, that was an outright, open, overt rebellion against the God of the universe. And what happens is, if we focus on temporal offenses, if we focus on the victims that are around us, appropriately so, because there is restitution, there is seeking forgiveness, all of those things are part of our responsibilities. But if we focus on those things, we almost sentimentalize our sin. We can almost treat our disobedience as sentimentalism. That, oh, we've hurt this person and we want to make this person right. We seek their forgiveness. And we sometimes neglect the fact that far more weighty than the offenses of those around us is the fact that we have shaken our fist at the God of glory, and we have rebelled against Him in that action. That the greatest offense is that we have rebelled against the God of heaven. And think about this. What David did is he took the glorious gift of sex, which is given by God for pleasure and procreation, and he used it in violation to God's law. He took the glorious position that he had as the king of Israel, as the privilege of serving over God's people, and used it to abuse a woman. He took the glorious position and the willingness of the people of Israel to fight and defend the people of Uriah, to fight for the nation of Israel, for God's people, and he utilized that willingness to bring about destruction. He used God's best gifts in rebellion against the God who gave them. And I'm going to suggest to you that we all do the same thing. We use our intellect, we use the health of our bodies, we use the rich resources that He's given us, in especially in this culture in which we live, and we consistently chase down paths that are rebellious against Him using those very good gifts that He's given. That's the reason David says, against you alone I have sinned. It's serious business. Listen to the words from Genesis. You remember the story of Joseph? It's another one of the risque parts of the Old Testament. Joseph, who's in Egypt, and he's been given charge of Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's wife casts her eye upon Joseph, all right? You remember the story? Listen to the words. It's in, if you want to read it later, it's in Genesis 39. It says there, now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. She's not very subtle, all right? But he refused and said, to his master's wife. Listen to his words. "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in this house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife." Now here's what you would expect him to say. "Therefore, why would I wrong my master in doing this?" But if you know your Bible, you know that's not what he says. Listen to what he says. He says, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" The primary offense is always against God. When we chase our own will, when we violate God's standards, when we choose pleasure as opposed to God's call for holiness, when we set up idols in our lives, we are always basically pursuing outright rebellion against the God of the universe. And there is always collateral damage, and the collateral damage is severe, and it's our responsibility to set right. But make no mistake, when you sin, your primary sin is not against those you hurt. Your primary sin is against the God of heaven, in whom you are rebellion against. Of whom you are rebellion against. So here David admits his sins, the fruit. But he also deals with the root, his sinful condition. Look at the next verse, in verse 5. He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." You see the contrast between verse 5 and 6? Verse 5 is about David's status, David's origin, David's attributes, as it were. And verse 6 is about the attributes of the God of glory. So he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He has been a sinner from the moment his personal existence began. This has nothing to do, by the way, with the sexual act of his mother. When he says, "In sin did my mother conceive me," it wasn't that she was sinful in that act. The Bible says nothing about that. It's just David's way of saying, not only from birth, the first part, remember parallelism in the Psalms, that there's a restatement, there's a comparison, or there's an amplification. Look again in verse 5. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity." In other words, I was born in iniquity, "and in sin did my mother conceive me." So even amplified that, not just when I was born, but even before my birth, I was a sinful being. Now, let me give you just kind of a theological timeout. We won't even charge extra for it this morning, all right? We'll go quickly. This is what is called the doctrine of original sin. And when you hear original sin, very many people, they think original sin is the original sin of Adam, who ate the fruit. By the way, it was Adam who ate the fruit, not Eve. It was Adam's fault, not Eve's fault. Eve was guilty, but Adam was the one that was responsible. So Adam is the one that plunged us into this mess, not Eve. I'm waiting for the ladies to all say amen. I'm just going to say it over and over again. It was Adam's responsibility. But that's not original sin. Original sin is the biblical doctrine that David believed with all his heart and professes here, that because of Adam's sin, we are all born guilty. That our existence begins tainted with sinfulness. And so in conception, when you in your mother's womb, you came into being as a human being with dignity and with meaning, there's no mistake about that, but this text is not about that truth. You also came into being flawed, pervasively touched with sin in every component of your being. And then you were born that way. And this is the reason we don't have to have any lessons for our children on how to stand up for yourself. Because they're born selfish, sinful people. All of us are. And what David is saying here is that I'm not a sinner because I've sinned. What he's saying is, I sinned because I'm a sinner. Now some of you think, well, that's really unfair. It's unfair that I was born for something that Adam did thousands of years ago. And I recognize that emotion, but let me just caution you about that. You don't want to do away with that truth. Because you not only are guilty and sinful because of something that Adam did, but you're also righteous and forgiven because of something that someone else did. And if you do away with that one truth, you do away with the ground of the other truth. The representation factor through which God chooses to work. And so God counts us guilty in Adam, and therefore we're born in Adam. That's the doctrine of original sin, and that's what David professes here. And that's the reason that your children don't become sinners, they're born sinners. that our sin doesn't produce sinfulness in us. The sinfulness in us produces sin. But also, the glorious truth is, God is pleased to have us represented in His Son Jesus, and so we receive forgiveness that we don't deserve as well. That's original sin. And you see what David is doing here in admitting his sin is he's admitting his acts of sin, but then he also goes deeper than that and he says, the acts of sin come from the sinfulness of my heart. This is simply what Jesus said, that everything comes from the inside. David says, I'm flawed and I've been that way since birth. God, you're different. You have a passion for truth. You have an integrity, but I was born in sin. I've known nothing else but sinfulness. And that's not in any way an excuse. It's just the reality. That's what he says. By the way, you notice that in all of this, he doesn't blame anyone. He doesn't blame Bathsheba. He doesn't blame Uriah. He doesn't blame the people. He doesn't blame the culture. He just says, this is who I am. I'm a sinner. And he seeks God's forgiveness. Now, one more theological timeout. This one's probably even more important. There is a sense in which, for David, under the Old Testament covenant, as a genuine believer in the covenant, and also a sense for you and me in the New Testament times, in the times that are called the Age of Grace, we're in the church, and we are born again, we're part of God's family. There is a sense in which this is true, that all of our sins are forgiven. You grasp that, right? That all of our sins are forgiven. Your sins past, the sins you've committed since you got out of bed this morning, which are numerous, and the sins you'll commit tomorrow, they're all forgiven. Judicially, if I can use that phrase, judicially, God has counted you righteous. He has given you righteousness. And that gift of righteousness is not dependent upon your daily performance. It's not even dependent upon your daily repentance. It's a status which God graciously gives to those who respond in repentance and faith. He gave it in the Old Testament times. He gave it under the rubric of covenant for those who believed, and then they practiced their faith through offering sacrifices. And as they offered their sacrifices in faith, God counted them as righteous. But for those of us that are now living in the times of grace, who repent and believe in Jesus Christ, God wipes out our sins. Judicially, we have forgiveness. But Psalm 51 is not concerned about the courtroom. And those are courtroom concepts. The God of the universe, the judge of the universe, is righteous to judge our sins, but has been willing to declare us innocent. In the Old Testament, he declared those innocent who trusted in him to provide a covering and righteousness. For us, we look back and we know what that covering was. It was Jesus on the cross, and so we believe. And so when we believe, God is pleased to, as the judge of the universe, declare us innocent. We are innocent of past sins, present sins, future sins. By the way, how many of your sins were future when Jesus died on the cross? All of them. And so all of your sins judicially are forgiven. You have forgiveness. You are righteous. But we're not talking about the courtroom. Because what happens is the judge of the universe takes off his robe and comes home to the family where he has adopted all of these former defendants in his courtroom that he declared innocent. And for every one of us, when God declared us innocent, he said, oh, by the way, now I'll adopt you into my family. Come home to my house. And now we live in the Father's house, the Father who happens to be that holy judge, but we now live in his home. And so we gather around the dinner table. And if when we gather around the dinner table, we're still pursuing the kinds of things that put us in his courtroom to begin with, what's that meal going to feel like? What kind of tension is there going to be there? How much fellowship are we having around the table? We need to restore our relationship. When we've gone back, when we've reverted back and we've pursued those activities and those attitudes and those actions that were rebellious against the judge, now he's our Father. And the New Testament teaches, and we know for sure, that he will never damn us for those things because those are all covered by Jesus. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But now we are in the dining room. We are in the family. And we're talking about relationship.
We're talking about walking with the Father. We're talking about living as one of the Father's children. And if we have lived in disobedience, if we have lived in rebellion, if we have made rebellious choices, we've got to make that right. And that's what you have David doing here. David's not fearful in Psalm 51 that he'll be damned. He's fearful that he'll never know the unity and the fellowship of the Father again because of his disobedience. And he wants that restored. And that's the gospel. The gospel is God saves sinners. And he saves us for good. But once we're saved, we're brought into his family and we have a responsibility to live as his children. And not to shame his name. And David's having to clean up and make things right. We're sinners like King David. We should acknowledge our God. We should admit our sin. We should also plead for mercy. Look at verse 7. He uses ceremonial language here, rooted in the Old Testament practices, the ceremonies and worship of the Old Testament. He says in verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, I shall be clean. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow." He's using a metaphor of the ceremonies from the way that the Jews would worship. And then he says in verse 8, "Let me hear joy and gladness." See, he's gone deaf. No, not literally deaf, but he can't sense the reality of the relationship anymore. He can't sense the joy that comes from knowing you're forgiven. He can't sense the joy that comes from knowing you're one of God's children. He says, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." There are some who think these are the physical effects of sin. I don't think that, because bones don't rejoice to begin with. I think he's using a metaphor talking about the brokenness of his emotions, that this is what sin has done to him. It's made him feel like he's crushed. When he recognizes the wonder of his God and the depth of his sin. And so then look what he says in verse 9, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities." In the Old Testament, nearly always, when the Bible would talk about God's face being upon you, I don't know what that sounds like to you, but for a lot of us, that sounds like that'd be a terrifying thing. In the Old Testament, that was a blessed thing. When God's face was upon you, it meant that God was kind to you, that God was looking out for you, that God's favor was toward you. That's the way they would speak of it, that God's face would be upon you. But here, David's still aware of his sinfulness, so he asks that God would hide his face from his sins. That God, there's this healthy sense of shame here. There's this recognition of how rebellious, how evil. That's a word we don't use much, isn't it? How evil his actions have been. Because the God of heaven is Lord, and he had been willfully rebellious and gone his own way. "Blot out all my iniquities." Here's the summary of all this. Sin is not a failure to be overlooked, but it's a blot to be cleansed. And so he cries out. He acknowledges his God. He admits his sins. He pleads for mercy. That's what he does here. He pleads for mercy. And we should do the same. We should admit our sin. We should plead for mercy. And then we should also seek a new start. Beginning there in verse 10, we should seek a new start. He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Why was that important? Because he knew that it came from the inside. His sin couldn't be blamed on anything external. It wasn't like, if I clean up my relationships, then I'm going to be okay with my immorality. He knew that the sin came from the inside, and he asked for a clean heart, a right spirit within him. And then there's this verse that's troubling to so many people today in verse 11, where it says, "Cast me not from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me." Now, when David would use those words, he was using them again in what we would call an Old Testament context. And let me tell you that in the Old Testament, they didn't speak of the Holy Spirit the way that we do. It was a truth, a depth of truth that wasn't revealed until the New Testament times. And so when the Old Testament writers and patriarchs and the men of God spoke of the Holy Spirit, they always spoke of the Holy Spirit in terms of the Spirit's empowering the leaders of the nation of Israel. You have this with Moses and the elders in the wilderness. You have it with the judges, most of them who were clowns, and yet you have references to the Holy Spirit coming upon them and moving on them. You have it with King Saul, and then you have the example of King Saul from whom the Holy Spirit departed. It's very specific using those words. And that's what David has in mind. He knew the story of Samson. He knew the story of Saul. He watched the story of Saul. And he had a place of privilege. The Holy Spirit had empowered him to lead the nation of Israel. And he was crying out. He was saying, because of my sin, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Don't remove the empowerment that I need to do the work that you've called me to do. And so if we were to translate that concept into what we would call a New Testament concept, what he's praying here, he's praying for a return to some kind of usefulness. The Holy Spirit will never leave us in the sense of his presence in our hearts, in the sense of his sealing work. The New Testament makes that clear. The New Testament says if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're none of God's. You can't claim to be a believer. But in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit had this unusual work of empowering mediatorial leaders. And what David is praying for is, I don't want to lose my effectiveness. I know that I've forfeited, as it were, I forfeited my right, but I still want to be used. And you see that in the context. Look at what he continues to say. He says, if you'll do this for me, if you'll do this work, he says, then I will teach transgressors your way. Verse 13. And sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. He wanted to be restored to effective service. He wanted to be useful again. And that's what we should all desire. And the implication of that is that if you remain in unrepentant sin, if you remain nursing your sin, hiding your sin, keeping it in a closet, just allowing it to fester, you won't be useful to the God of glory. God won't be able to use you in effective ways. He won't be willing to use you in effective ways. And so that's what you have in verse 12 where he says, go back up to verse 12. He says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Change me from the inside. This is what one mentor of mine used to call instinctive spirituality. And we were challenged to think about how many of our instinctive responses are truly godly? I mean, your first response, is it a godly response? If you come to the place where it is or often is, you know that you're growing in your walk with God. But for most of us, well, let's just use an example of, we live in Houston, right? Driving on the freeway. Your instinctive response on the freeway, is it godly? That guy cuts you off for no reason at all and you pray for his well-being, right? You thank the Lord that you were challenged by that today and it was another opportunity for you to grow spiritually. Is that your instinctive response? Oh, a lot of us finally get there, right? An hour later or whatever. But to come to the place, what would God have to do in our hearts? How close would he have to draw us and how willing would we need to be to where we walk with him in such a way that at the moment that something like that happens, we're so filled with the Spirit that we respond with a godly spiritual response. I'm not there. I want to be. David wants to be. I need to cry out for a new spirit every day. And by the way, that's what Romans 12 says. It says that we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, and it's a regular process to have our minds renewed. I need to hurry. We should acknowledge our God, admit our sins, plead for mercy. We should seek a new start. We should also shun empty ritual. You know what David could have done? He could have taken the easy way. Nathan the prophet came and told him about his sin, and he could have said, yeah, you're right, Nathan, and I'm going to run down to the temple right now and I'm going to offer some sacrifices. I'm going to give some more money to the building program for that temple that hopefully my son will build someday. That's what David could have done. But look at what he says. He says to God, he says in verse 16, you will not delight in sacrifice or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. This is empty ritual. We should shun empty ritual. It's too easy. The things we want to do when we're guilty, they're usually too easy. And David says, I won't do that because, God, that's not what you're after. Don't misunderstand this passage. Before the psalm is through, there's an acknowledgement of the sacrificial system. In that day and time, that was an appropriate way to come to God. The problem was you had to come to God with a humble, repentant heart. And if your heart was not right, it didn't matter how many lambs you brought. Empty ritual. By the way, Alan Ross, in his commentary on Psalms, he notes that this is in terms of sacrifice. He says that, you remember that a qualification of your sacrifice was that it be without blemish, it be perfect. But here David says, the only sacrifices I have to bring to God are brokenness and crushed spirit. That's all I've got. Can't find anything perfect, but I'll bring it to God. I'll bring my brokenness to God. I'll bring my crushed spirit to God, my contrite heart. And that you will not despise. We should shun empty ritual. And then last, we should remember the bigger picture. Most scholars believe that the last two verses were added after the exile, that David wrote the Psalm of Repentance, and it was used as a worship psalm to remind people of their guilt and the need to repent. But then after the people went through judgment and after they were restored, these verses were added about the rebuilding of the walls and about the reestablishing of worship and offerings. And the point is simply this. Don't miss this. Sin is very rarely a private affair. Even though David prays that it's against God and God only he sinned, there's an acknowledgement, even in the structure of the psalm, there's an acknowledgement that you will not be able to keep your sin contained and bottled up. Your sin will affect other people. Sin is a corporate affair, and so is repentance. Repentance is a corporate affair, and so is restoration. And so at the end of this psalm, desiring repentance, there's the bigger picture. You should remember the bigger picture. And the bigger picture is what God is doing in this world. David had cried out that his return to effectiveness would be granted by God, and we should do the same when we repent. We should strive to be back at a place where God can use us and use us in the body and use us in relationship with one another. This is the bigger picture. God isn't primarily concerned about our individual comfort. It's not God's agenda to make sure our life is everything we want it to be. God's agenda is to manifest His glory into a broken world. That's the bigger picture. And when David rebelled and went his own way, he was an ineffective tool for that to happen. In fact, he was a blight upon the reputation of God. He shamed the name of God. And he prayed that he could come back to the place where he would be useful. And then the worship community of Israel took this psalm and they added the celebration that after God's judgment upon Israel, there would be a reestablishment of the walls and a reestablishment of worship. Because sin is always a communal, corporate issue. And so is repentance. And so is restoration. That's the bigger picture. Any sinners here today? Acknowledge your God. Admit your sins. Plead for mercy. Seek a new start. Shun empty ritual. And remember the bigger picture. I know I've told you before, but I can't resist it. John Newton, who wrote the most famous hymn of the Christian church, Amazing Grace, he was a vile, evil slave trader. Mocked the gospel, hated the church. Was raised in church and hated it. But God gloriously saved him. And he ended up living his life as a minister. He was also involved with Wilberforce in doing away with the slave trade in England. He died in his 90s and he was on his deathbed. He said these words, "I'm an old man and I've forgotten many things, but I remember this. I'm a great sinner. And Jesus is a great Savior." And that's our takeaway today. We are great sinners, but Jesus is a great Savior.